As Westside enters its 13th year of ministry, we take some time in this three-week series to be reminded of our mission, our ministry, and the present challenges of being the bride of Christ in the city of Vancouver.
Good morning, Westside. It is great to see you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. I've been gone for a few weeks. It's nice to be back with you. If you've just walked into the door for the first time, man, along with Matt, just want to say hello. Great to have you on this launch Sunday. If you've been coming around, and this is just the first time I've met you from up here, great to have you as well. And Westsiders, man, great to have you back. Take your Bibles out with me and turn to John chapter 1. We make it our great tendency and practice to teach through books of the Bible. And in October, we are actually going to pick up where we left off in Matthew, in our study of Matthew. But for the next three Sundays, including today, we are going to double back and look at the foundations of this ministry. Those pillars, so to speak, that we have really hung our hat on. The pillar of our mission is what we're going to look at today. Our mission, why we exist, to make Jesus known. Next week, we're going to talk about how we flesh that out. Matt already talked about it a little bit, how we gather and scatter. And then we're going to talk about our call as a ministry to be in the city, but not of the city. How do we do that? We love Vancouver. We are literally in the center of Vancouver. But how do we live here, but remain faithful to the gospel that has been given once and for all? So how do we do that? How do we flesh that out? So that's the next 3 weeks, and then we'll pick it up in Matthew in October. So with all of that out of the way now, let me pray. Would you join me? Father, my heart is full. I love this ministry. I love the people. I look outside, people serving inside, people greeting and inviting, just smiles and all of it. I just love it. I love seeing the community group post. I love seeing the missionaries. I love seeing people stand at the door and welcome. I love all of it. I love the kids ministry and the youth ministry, security, everything. I love it. I love this ministry, and I thank you for it and give you all praise for it. I give you all praise. This is your work, so thank you. Thank you for the great privilege that I have to get to serve here. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I thank you for the opportunities to partner in your kingdom. What a great privilege. Partner in your kingdom, planting other things, sending people out, greeting people who are coming in, all of it. I love it. Thank you for it. Thank you for it. And I pray for more of it for the sake of your name, not our name, your name. We exist for you. We don't exist for us. We exist for you. We serve you through this place, you through this place. So I pray for more of that. I pray for our time as well as we sort of unpack why we exist today, as we look at our mission, why we exist. I pray that even though some of this, and perhaps a lot of it for some, is nothing new to them, I pray that in the reminder of it, you would stir them up. Just like Peter talks about in his epistle, his first, that we would be stirred up by way of reminder. Because even though we've heard it, it's so vital. In fact, it's of first importance. And so I pray that we would be kindled, stirred up. And for those where this is new stuff, oh God, please shine in dark places. Shine in dark places. Use me in spite of me. I am a man most fallible. Use me in spite of me, for your glory's sake. Help us to be good listeners of this too. Help us to remove distraction from ourselves and hear from you, I pray. In Jesus' great name, amen. Amen, man. As I said, we are entering our 13th year of ministry, 12 or down. It's a ministry, as I also stated, and as you can see on the screen, that exists to make Jesus known. That is our mission. That's why we exist. You'll read that everywhere. You read that on the signs outside. You read that on the posters in the lobby. If you go on the website, it's one of the first banners you see. You'll hear me talk about it or whoever talk about it often. It's why we exist. And we plant churches locally because we believe that the best long-term strategy of making Jesus known is through the planting of churches. This is just one example of that. But it's also why we send and or support local missionaries because they have the same passion, or send and or support those that go out globally in their desire to make Jesus known in other parts of the planet. Why, though? In other words, why do we exist to make Jesus known? Why Jesus of all people? I mean, there's a lot of big names out there. Why do we exist to make Jesus known? And why do we exist to make Jesus known only? I mean, Christianity, after all, holds to the notion or the truth or the teaching that God exists equally and harmoniously in three persons, wrapped up in something called the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So why do we exist to make Jesus known? Why don't we exist to make the Trinity known? Or why don't we choose to make the Father known? Or why don't we choose to make the Holy Spirit known? Why Jesus? Isn't it in some way belittling to the Father or the Holy Spirit? People have said as much to me. People have chosen not to be a part of this ministry because of our mission statement. Well, as we launch a new year of ministry today, I want to address that question. Why do we exist to make Jesus known? Let me give you three reasons why on the front end, and then I'll double back and we'll hit them one at a time. So why does Westside exist to make Jesus known? Reason number one, because of who Jesus is. Reason number two, because of what Jesus came to do. And then finally, because of God's plan and purpose for us. So let's look at them one at a time. First, we exist to make Jesus known because of who Jesus is. If you have your Bibles open to John, first chapter, this is going to be sort of home base for us, although I'm going to give you a number of different texts on the screen. But let's get things rolling by reading verses 1 to 3. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him." Just note that word "through." It's a very important word. We'll come back to it. We will see it again and again and again in other texts as well. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Let's just stop there. Now, these three verses on a first read can be somewhat confusing. So let's take them piece by piece. So just keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes looking down at your texts. John begins by referring, as you can see in verse 1, to someone yet unnamed. We don't have the name of this someone, metaphorically, as the Word. You see that there? We know it's a someone and not simply a concept, because if you look in verse 2, John refers to the Word as a he. You can see it there. He was in the beginning with God, and in verse 3, as a him. So we don't yet have a name, but we know it's someone, a he or a him. But at this stage, even though we don't know who it is yet, what we do discover is astonishing. Just note it. First, we are told that the unnamed Word, the Word, was with God from the beginning. You see it there in verse 1. This is astonishing. It's astonishing, for what John is telling us is that the Word, whoever this Word is as eternal and self-existent as God. In other words, as long as God has been around, so too has the Word. It's astonishing. If we just got that much, we would pause and go, wow. But John isn't finished. Take a look at what John says next. We also discover in verse 1 that the Word was God. So the Word is distinct from God. He was with God. The Word is distinct from God. And yet, at the same time, he was God. So what am I saying? Any norm? Are you saying that the Bible teaches that there are two gods? Well, no, I'm not teaching that, because it doesn't say that the Word was a God too. It says that the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is distinct, but the Word is the same. Is your mind spinning a little bit? Well, let me spin it some more, because John's not finished. Take a look at what he does next in verse 14. Just drop down to verse 14. Let me read it for you. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what do we have? The Word was with God, the Word was God, and now we discover that the Word became flesh. God became flesh. I mean, who is this? Well, it's Jesus. If you look back at verse 14, the only Son from the Father. So now we have a name. The Word is Jesus. The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word that became flesh is Jesus. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God in flesh. But I want to be very clear about something here at this point because some people get confused. God didn't simply wrap himself up in flesh. Like you go to a costume store and you get, I don't know, a C-3PO costume. I don't know if they have those. And you wrap yourself up in that costume. You're just wrapped up, but it's you. God didn't do that. God didn't just cover himself with flesh. He became flesh. In other words, as we discover in other places, in Jesus, God became a human being without ever ceasing to be fully divine. Astonishing. This is why, for example, Jesus can say to his skeptic, in John chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They go, you're not even 50. I am. The self-existent one. The eternal one. And now I've put on flesh. I've become flesh. And I dwell among you. Now drop down to verse 18. John's not done yet. Verse 18 is key, for in verse 18, we discover there the reason for his coming. Let me read verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Now, who is the only God at the Father's side? Same yet distinct. Jesus. The eternal Christ. Jesus, the only one who is at the Father's side, he has made him, the one who has never been seen, known. What is the reason for Jesus coming then? He came to make God known. God the Father sent God the Son with the purpose of making God known. In other words, Jesus, the only God at the Father's side, came to express God to the world. Now, to be clear, Jesus didn't come to simply tell people about God. We can do that. I'm doing that right now. He came to manifest God. Now, just so you don't think, well, this is John's take. There's some, John has an issue. Maybe John is mistaken. Jesus himself affirms this. He affirms this later in a back and forth with Philip, one of his disciples, who asks Jesus to show him and the disciples the Father. Show us the Father. We want to get a glimpse of the Father. Would you do that? I mean, who wouldn't want that? This is what Jesus says to Philip in response. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? As I have said many times over the years of this ministry, and I know I'm not alone in saying it, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. The book of Hebrews, in its introduction, affirms this as well. In fact, the book of Hebrews begins in a very similar fashion to John. And this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews writes in his introduction. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's how God would relay things to his people. He would give a word to an individual who, if they were faithful, would relay it to the people. That's how most often he spoke. But in these last days, what are the last days? Everything post-resurrection of Jesus. In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us. How? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom, there's our word through, note it, really important, note it, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. Now, before I go on, I appreciate that there are some of you here who do not believe this. You appreciate Jesus, but you stop short of believing that Jesus is God. Or at the very least, you are doubtful. You're not yet sure. If that's you, then you need to know that you're part of a large group. For many people don't land here. Most are complimentary of Jesus, but most, again, stop short of landing there. If that's you, by the way, welcome here. We love having you here. And please keep on coming back. But can I challenge you? Can I challenge you to keep coming back at least through the fall? Because this is a really important topic, and the reason why I encourage you to keep on coming back through the fall is when we get back into the book of Matthew, this is the question that Matthew addresses. Who's Jesus? That's it. But more than that, it doesn't just say that he is God in flesh. It backs it up. The book backs it up. Talks about how he teaches, what he teaches, his claims, his life. What do his followers do? How do they react to it? I mean, Matthew looks at the life of Jesus and those who are willing to die for Jesus because they believe he is who he claimed to be. So come back. Come back. So at the very least, if you decide, no, I'm not on the same page with it, you at least you've done your homework. Back to what we're looking at today. So reason number one, we exist to make Jesus known. For Jesus, number one, is God in flesh. The very manifestation of God and the way God has chosen to reveal himself and speak to us in these days. That's reason number one. But there's more. For we also exist to make Jesus known because of what Jesus came to do. Now, we've already discovered in verse 18 that Jesus came to make God known, but that's not all he came to do. For he also came with the purpose to bring us to God. Or more specifically, to bring us into relationship with God. Intimate, personal relationship with God. I mean, let me repeat that again. Jesus came with the purpose to bring us into intimate and personal relationship with God. I've used the word already. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. But that's a reason for his coming. But there's an issue, and I've already hinted at the issue, because if Jesus came to bring us into relationship with God, it would suggest that there's something wrong with the relationship right now, that we don't have it. I mean, if that's his purpose, then what's going on? And there is an issue. The issue is there's been a fracturing of the relationship between God and humanity. A fracturing of relationship that began with our first parents, Adam and Eve, but continues on today. They rebelled. And so too have we. Each of us. If you don't like the word rebellion, then pick another. Call it sin. Call it insurgence. Call it idolatry. Whatever you call it, it has led us to the same point. We have a fractured relationship between us and God. A breaking of a relationship that we all share. So what's our need? Well, our need is we need someone to bring us back together. To bring us back into relationship, our harmony with God. That's the role Jesus plays. That's the purpose for his coming. Let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone that went bad, maybe a business relationship, maybe a personal relationship, maybe a marriage, whatever it is, and you got to the point where you couldn't reconcile, just the two of you. You just couldn't come to agreement, harmony, and so forth. And so what did you decide to do? It happens many times. You bring in a third party. A neutral third party who would serve as a go-between. So the three of you get into a room. The two of you use that mediator to bring you back into relationship. It's wonderful. Well, that is the role that Jesus plays in part, at least. Paul affirms this, the role of Jesus writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, writing there that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's part of the purpose for his coming. And I mean, think about it. Who better? Who else, in fact, able to bring God and mankind together than the God-man? Jesus, the only one able to represent God to man and represent man to God. That's his role. He's a mediator, bringing the two parties together. But in my illustration, and some of you, I hope, caught it, there's a couple of issues, really important issues. The first issue is that most often, if there are two groups, two individuals that need to bring in a mediator, both of those groups, in part at least, share a blame, are guilty for the relationship coming to this point. It may not be 50-50, 80-20, but most often there is a shared blame. That's not the case in terms of the fractured relationship between us and God. God is blameless. He's guiltless. The fracture is on us. So that's where my illustration breaks down, number one. But the bigger issue, number two with my illustration, is Jesus isn't a neutral third party. Who is Jesus? He's God in flesh. Jesus is the wronged party. Jesus is the blameless party, going back to my first point. He's blameless, he's the wronged party. That's why, for example, he can say to the paralytic, if you remember that account that we've seen in our study of Matthew, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How can Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," is only packed up in the fact that he is the wrong party. He's God himself. He has been wronged. That's why you can say things like that, says it in other places as well. So God is the one who has been rebelled against, but out of love and necessity and the display of the grandeur of his glorious grace, he became the mediator too, so as to bring us back to him. I'll say it again, it's astonishing. But as wondrously astonishing as this is, it's at this point where a good percentage of Vancouverites get ticked off at Christianity. Ironically so. And they're not alone. Many people in the West get ticked off at Christianity at this point. Why do so many get upset? How many mediators are there? There's one. In our 1 Timothy 2 text, there's one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Just one. There's only one way, there's only one path, there's only one portal, there's only one door that allows for a reconciled relationship with God through the mediator, the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And when many hear this, they get upset. This reality, however, is wrapped up in something that Jesus said to Thomas, another one of his disciples, that is found in John 14:6. He affirms what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, stating there, Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except," there's our word again, "except through me." Peter, yet another disciple of Jesus, affirms this later when he states this in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Westside, please hear me. Jesus isn't only the very expression of God, he is also the only means of a reconciled relationship with God. To put it a different way, he is the agent and the only agent of God's salvation offering. I've talked about how I want you to note that word through. Go back to verse 3 in John 1. Let me highlight why it's so important to us. In verse 3, John writes, "All things were made through him." What John here is talking about is creation, the cosmos. All things were made through Jesus. So creation was made through Jesus. The text in Hebrews says the same thing. Made through Jesus, creation through Jesus. He is the agent of God's creation. And without him was not anything made that was made. So through Jesus, God created. Through Jesus, we have creation. But Westside, it's the same case with new creation as well. All creation, what we see around us, and new creation from lost and found, lost to found, comes through Jesus and only through Jesus. He's God's agent of creation and is the only agent of creation. Jesus is the plan of God, and there's no other plan. It's been in the mind of God before anything was made. Creation and new creation through him. This is why John writes in 1 John 2:23, and it's not on the screen, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son, however, has the Father also." This is why Jesus would often state to his combatants, "You say you know the Father." You make a big deal about knowing the Father while at the same time rejecting the one the Father sent. But if you reject the one the Father sent, then you're rejecting the Father himself. It makes sense, doesn't it? You may not agree with it, but it does make sense. I mean, how can we say that we want God while rejecting the very manifestation of God? And how can we say we want the salvation of God while rejecting the very means of that salvation? It makes no sense. Now, going back to those who get upset with this, their pushback comes with the strong suggestion that if this is true, then Christianity is exclusive. Or on the flip side, it is not inclusive, which in our culture today is the unpardonable sin. In many people's eyes. To not be inclusive, to smell like you're exclusive, people have great, great issue. Ire is raised. But the question is that true? Is that a fair accusation? Is Christianity exclusive, or again, on the flip side, not inclusive? Well, think about it this way. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say I put on a party, right? I want to put on a big party. I put out an invitation, but on the invitation it says, "This is a party for redheads only." Right? Only redheads. Just want redheads. Kind of a weird party. I mean, I love redheads. But it'd be kind of a weird party, a bunch of freckled people hanging out that burn in the sun, right? That's what a party would be. But they're cool. Make no mistake. If you're a redhead, I love you. It's great to have you. But it would be kind of a weird, it would be a very what? It would be a very exclusive party. Right? If you didn't have red hair, you couldn't come to the party. I've made that very clear. This does not include you if you're a brunette, blonde, or what have you. Only for redheads. But if I put on a party and the invite said, "Come one, come all," it's a very inclusive party. No exceptions at all. Everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter the color of your hair, the color of your skin, your gender, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, rich or poor. Come. Come. Everybody. That's the invite of Jesus. No exceptions. Come. Jesus has invited you to a party. He's invited everyone to a party. Now, if you choose not to come to the party, it's not because you weren't invited. It's because you chose not to accept the invitation. But what no one can say is that they were excluded from the invitation. Now, some I know are willing to concede this point, but respond by saying that stating that Jesus is the only means of salvation is narrow-minded, or worse, it's arrogant. In response, I borrow from Tim Keller, who writes in his book, The Reason for God. It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all religions are equal, is right. He adds, we are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. And in response specifically to those who suggest that it is arrogant and impossible for one religion to say that it sees the whole truth, Keller adds this. How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior, comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality you just claim that none of the religions have? It's at least something to think about. So Jesus, back to our study on what he came to do. Jesus, God in flesh, who came to make God known, also came to serve as both the mediator and the means of relationship. Again, intimate personal relationship with God. But we have to ask an all-important question at this point, with the few minutes that we have remaining. How did he achieve this? So he came to make God known. We're just putting together a stack of things about Jesus. He came to make God known. He came to make a relationship available to us because it's fractured. How did he do it? He came to serve as a mediator to bring us back together in relationship with God. So how did he do it? How did he achieve this? Well, I'll answer by taking you to another text found in 1 Peter 3 where Peter sums it up this way. And this is how he did it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Two parties, one blameless, one guilty. Righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's his purpose, right? So he suffered to bring the unrighteous to him into relationship with the Father, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So there's our answer. How did Jesus go about achieving what he came to do? By suffering and going to the cross ultimately on our behalf. That's how. People oftentimes at this point ask the question, why couldn't God simply just forgive our sins? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross for our sins? A good question. The answer is because sin has a penalty. It has a wage attached to it. And the penalty or the wage that is attached to our sin is death. And therefore, the only way it could be paid off is by someone dying, someone perfect, someone blameless, someone who could represent man to God and God to man. Jesus paid that penalty, and only Jesus could. So where are we so far? Just consider what we've seen. Wes, I consider what we've seen so far. I mean, if we understand this correctly, in Jesus, God gave up what was rightfully his and became flesh. And in Jesus, God, the wronged party became mediator. And in Jesus, God became the means of a reconciled relationship with God. And finally, in Jesus, God paid our penalty by offering up himself. astonishing. It's astonishing. Do you see why we exist? To make Jesus known. We do so because of who he is and what he came to do. Westside, who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Jesus commands us whenever we gather to eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. Do this anytime you get together. Do this in remembrance of me. Because of who I am, because of what I came to do. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Jesus sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin and glorify his name. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. I'm going to send him, and here's part of his role. He's going to glorify me. He's going to convict people of their sin so they run to me. He's going to glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why the Father is glorified when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. The Father is glorified. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why God the Father said of Jesus, listen to him. Listen to him. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Jesus sent his disciples out into all the world to be his witnesses. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Jesus sent the Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses in the world. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Jesus can say that the Scriptures bear witness of me. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Paul writes, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Peter writes that we are to follow in his steps. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why he commands us to feed his sheep. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Paul writes, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. Who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Paul also writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And finally, who Jesus is and what he came to do is why Paul adds, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him. Also writing, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, Westside, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known doesn't exist to the exclusion of the other persons of the Trinity, but in harmony with them. When Jesus is made much of, the Father is glorified. And the Spirit's work is evidenced. One final reason why we exist to make Jesus known is because of God's ultimate plan and purpose for us. What is God's ultimate plan and purpose for you and me if you are in Christ? Well, I've given you a ton of verses already. Let me give you four more back to back to back to back, and you tell me. The first one. Paul writes in Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Here's your destiny. This is your destiny. Okay, back to the future people. I say, you're my destiny. You're my density. Destiny. He also, no one, anybody, all, see, all of you, many of you are so young, you don't even know what Back to the Future is, right? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to, what's our destiny? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's your destiny. But there's more. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Another. In the great resurrection chapter, Paul writes, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How sure is this? Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what is God's plan, purpose, and promise to all who have accepted by faith his gracious gift of salvation through his Son, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And if you have accepted God's invitation that comes by way of his Son, this process has already begun. It's begun. But one day it will be brought to completion when we finally see the Son face to face. It's astonishing, isn't it? I mean, think about that. It's astonishing. And it's why we exist, to make Jesus known. Next week, if you come back, we're going to talk about how we make Jesus known. Today's why, next week is how, and Matt already touched upon it. It's demonstrated in our gathering and our scattering. That's how. That's next week. Got to come back. No food trucks. You still got to come back. Let me pray for us. Father, what a Savior. Father, I thank you that out of love for us, out of necessity based on our plight, and out of the desire to display the grandeur of your grace, that you sent your Son Jesus to us. And Jesus, as I've prayed many times in my life, thank you for coming. Willfully, despising the shame of the cross, but with the joy that was set before you, bringing many sons and daughters to glory, you took the cross for us. Thank you. And Holy Spirit, thank you for shining in dark places and showing us the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus. It's only by the Spirit that we can say Jesus is Lord and mean it. So Holy Spirit, thank you for working in our lives, empowering us, empowering others to be bold to tell us about Jesus. Would you continue to empower us so that we would bear witness, make much of Jesus to the glory of the Father? We want more people in this city to bow their knees and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. For there's no other name. There's no other name under heaven by which the people in this city and around the world are saved. And so for all of us, I pray that our burden for the lost would increase, that our hearts would break. That like Jesus, in looking over Jerusalem, wept, for he saw many without a shepherd, that we would walk through the streets of this city and weep, for so many don't have a shepherd. And I pray for those here that don't know you, living their lives without you today. I pray that today they would come to you. Today. They would say yes to you and come to you, I pray. And I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.